When it comes to the task of picking a politician to vote for, there seems to be much confusion concerning the proper qualities of a good candidate. It's for this reason that the city of Cincinnati actually once elected the infamous talk show host by the name of Jerry Springer. They elected Jerry Springer to be their mayor, and I'm thinking, what are they thinking? Not only that, but the people of Minnesota once decided that they wanted the former wrestler, Jesse Ventura, to be their governor. I guess they were hoping that he would wrestle down high taxes or something. You might not know this, but the former child actor Gary Coleman once ran for the office of California governor, only to end up losing to the even more famous Hollywood action film icon, Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I'm guessing that Gary Coleman ended up saying, "What you talking about, California?" Then there's Al Franken, who's better known to SNL fans as Stuart Smalley. Stuart Smalley, or Al Franken, he's now serving as the senator of Minnesota simply because he's good enough, he's smart enough, and doggone it, people like him. Well, while there are some people who think that the perfect politician is someone who plays well to the camera, others are of the opinion that the perfect politician must belong to a certain political party, or they must come from a specific Ivy League legacy. There are even those who will vote for a politician simply because of their gender or because of their race, while others only care about the economic platforms of the politicians that they vote for. And while it's true that our country has seen a plethora of politicians who have been elected for many different reasons, I believe that there are certain qualities that we ought to be looking for in any leader that we might elect. And these qualities can be found in the first king that God raised up for the nation of Israel. So with this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, because here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll consider the four qualities of a king. And as you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, I'll remind you that in our study last week, we watched as the elders of Israel set out to solve their nation's leadership problem by asking the prophet Samuel to raise up a king for them, just like the kings of the pagan nations. And after being warned about the complications and the restrictions and the divisions that this king would end up causing, the people still insisted upon having a king to rule over them. And so the Lord told Samuel to heed their voice and to make them a king. And according to Israel's request for a king, the Lord raised up a man who had all of the right qualities for becoming a king. And as we're introduced to this up-and-coming king, we'll discover that, number one, Israel's first king was a distinguishable man. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how Israel's first king was a dependable man. Thirdly, this morning, we'll see how Israel's first king was a discernible man. And finally, today, we'll consider how Israel's first king was a directable man. Well, with that, let's begin reading here at 1 Samuel 9, verse 1, where we learn about these qualities of Israel's first king. Look with me there at verse 1, where we read, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice, an handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Cilicia, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shaalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us.' He said to him, 'Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go.' Then Saul said to his servant, 'But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?' And the servant answered Saul again and said, 'Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" Well, here in these verses, we're introduced to the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. And the first thing that we learn about Saul is that he was born into a distinguished family. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1, because there we learn that Saul's father was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Now, it'll help us to know that the tribe of Benjamin, it stemmed from Jacob's 12th son named Benjamin. And since his mother Rachel had died in labor, before she actually passed away, she ended up naming this son Benoni, which actually means son of my affliction. I imagine that she was probably in great pain as she was giving birth to this son, and she's thinking, this is the son of my affliction. And so that was his name until later on his father, Jacob, changed his name to son of my right hand, or Benjamin. This actually revealed the favor that young Benjamin had in the eyes of his father, Jacob. And sure enough, Benjamin went on to become one of Jacob's favorite sons. And so we see then that Saul had come from this distinguished family, being born into the tribe of Benjamin. Not only that, but he was also born into a distinguished family because his father was also wealthy. Notice again there at the end of verse 1, because there we learn that Saul's father Kish was a mighty man of power. Now, this description certainly helps us to see that Kish was a powerful man who was probably some sort of military hero, or he was a champion of some sort. Not only that, though, but this phrase also reveals to us that Kish was a wealthy man who had great political influence. It's for this reason that the translators of the New Living Translation rendered the same verse in this way: "There was a wealthy, influential man named Kish." And so we see then that Saul was the son of this distinguished man who was wealthy and extremely influential. Not only that, but Saul was also a distinguished man because of all of his physical attributes. Notice again there in verse 2, because there we learn that Saul was a choice and a handsome son. Now, as we consider this word choice here, it might help us to think back a few years to maybe our middle school PE days. You remember middle school PE? Anybody starting to sweat even thinking about it? Remember how the coach would pick team captains to play dodgeball? I don't think they play dodgeball anymore because it's politically incorrect. But when I was a kid, we played dodgeball. And the coach would pick team captains, and you know, the team captains would be like the most athletic kids in the class. And then those team captains would go through that painful process of picking kids, those choice players who would help them to win against the other side. And then there were those kids who were picked last. They were the kids that, you know, the coaches or the captains would be like, you go ahead and take the extra kids. We don't even want those kids over here. They were that bad at dodgeball. Well, with this in mind, we should assume that Saul was probably never picked last for any team. And if you're one of those kids who was always picked last for every team, don't cry. It was just PE. It's just middle school. Get over it. But Saul was never picked last. As a matter of fact, he was probably always picked to be the team captain because he was a choice young man. He was the cream of the crop. And not only that, but he was also distinguished from the rest of the kids in Israel because he was a handsome kid. He was good looking. Above all this, he was taller than everyone else. Look again there in the middle of verse 2. There in the middle of verse 2, we learn that there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. From this, we see that Saul was distinguished among men simply because he was taller and better looking than everyone else. I can totally relate with him here, you know. We've all got our cross to bear, you know. But according to recent research, attractive people tend to have more occupational success than anyone else. The reason why is due to the fact that those who are considered to be more attractive, they're also seen as being more intelligent, better adjusted, and more popular. This phenomenon is described by researchers as the halo effect. And while there really is no correlation between attractiveness and intelligence, I mean, I've met some, you know, attractive people that just, well, never mind. We'll just move on. Our society as a whole tends to think that the attractive people are more successful in every area of life. They actually think that attractive people are more intelligent than anyone else. And in light of this research, it's easy to see then how the people of Israel would have been extremely impressed with Saul. They would have looked at him and thought, natural-born leader. He's tall, he's handsome, he comes from this wealthy family. Clearly, he's a leader of men. And so as we think about the way that God picked this man, this attractive, tall, you know, wealthy kid, we can see that God was picking a distinguished man. He was distinguished by his tribal lineage, earthly wealth, and attractive physique. Now, the fact is this. The Lord doesn't judge men based on appearance. He doesn't look at us from the outside. He looks at us from within. He looks at our heart. But he also knows how we are. And knowing what's in the heart of men, he also knew that the people of Israel would find it easier to follow a king who was distinguished with these physical and financial attributes, which is why he picked Saul, a distinguished young man who the people could easily follow. Well, not only was Saul the perfect man for the position of king because he was so distinguishable, but he was also cut out to be king because he was dependable. With that, let's look back at our text. I want to begin there at verse 3. There in verse 3, we learn that the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Cilicia, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shaalim, and they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Well, here in these verses, we learn that these donkeys of Kish, they were lost. And it's not that these donkeys had been stolen. It's not that they were missing from the stables. It's not like they went out to the stables and saw that the donkeys were gone. And it's like, oh no, what do we do? You know, go find the donkeys. No. It was common practice during this day and age for the shepherds of Israel to actually keep their flocks in a purely pastoral region, and they would allow their animals to just kind of roam through the countryside during this grazing season. These animals would be free to just roam throughout these large tracts of land to go and find the grass that they were going to graze on. And then at the end of the grazing season, these shepherds would then search for their flocks out in the expanse of grazing fields. And so these traveling search parties, they were common for the shepherds of Israel. Now, the fact of the matter is that Kish, Saul's father, he was a wealthy man, as I already pointed out. And as a wealthy man, he probably had many servants. And a man with many servants could have just chosen the best servants in his house and said, hey, you guys, form this search party. You go find my donkeys. And they'd be like, well, you know, what about your son Saul? And, well, Saul's a flake. You know, he doesn't do anything right, so I can't send him. You know, if Saul was a flaky kid, his dad Kish would have never sent him out to go find those donkeys. And so I'm guessing then that Saul must have been a responsible, mature young man because his father picked him. His father grabbed his son Saul and said, you, take a servant and go find those donkeys. He knew that Saul was dependable and able to complete the task. Well, there's no doubt that Saul had proven his dependability in the eyes of his earthly father, but I would also argue that Saul had proven his dependability in the eyes of his heavenly father. I believe that God the Father was also impressed with Saul's dependability. And since the Lord was looking for a dependable king who could be counted on to rule over the children of Israel, Saul seemed to perfectly fit this political bill. And so we see then that Saul was the perfect man for the role of king because he was distinguishable. And not only that, but he was perfect for this role because he was dependable. Furthermore, Saul was also perfect for this political position of king because he was a discernible young man. With that, let's look back at our text again. I want to begin there at verse 5, where we learn that when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And he, that is the servant, said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go see the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said. Come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Here in these verses, we find Saul, he's beginning to grow concerned about the feelings of his father. They had been gone for several days, and now he's beginning to wonder, well, I wonder how my father feels. I wonder if he's worrying about me. And being a man who was discerning these things, he's thinking, hey, we should just probably turn back and go home so that my father doesn't worry anymore. From this, we see that Saul was this discerning young man. He was able to discern the proper course of action. Should we stay gone longer? Should we turn around and go home? And just as he was about to call it quits, his servant made a suggestion that seemed to make sense. His servant suggested that they go seek help from this honorable man of God who perhaps could show them the way that they should go. And after hearing his servant out, you know, he had his feelings about what they ought to do. But after listening to this suggestion, Saul agreed that this was the proper plan of action, to go seek out this man of God in hopes that they could find these donkeys. I'm guessing that Saul was trying to process this, and he was attempting to understand whether his father would make that decision or not. And so he was thinking it through and showing that he was a man of discernment. And not only was Saul able to discern a good idea when he heard it, but he was also discerning enough to know that they should bring a tribute in order to honor this man of God. Look there again at verse 7 where Saul said to a servant, But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone. There is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Here in this verse, Saul again demonstrates a level of discernment by seeking to honor this man of God. And so they decided to give 1/4 of a shekel of silver to the man of God, which is what they had. And as we consider this discernment, this natural gift of discernment that Saul had, I can imagine that the Lord probably knew that this young man would also have enough discernment to continue seeking godly guidance from Samuel as he served his nation in this position of king. And so in light of Saul's natural discernment, the Lord was clearly choosing a man who would have the very best chance to become a godly king over Israel. And so we see then that Saul was the perfect man for this role of king because he was distinguishable among men. And not only that, he had shown himself to be dependable in the eyes of his father, and he'd proven himself to be a discernible young man as he was out there looking for these donkeys. Finally, we should consider how Saul was also perfect for this political position of king because he was a directable young man. With that, let's look at our text again. I want to begin there at verse 11. There in verse 11, it says, as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Well, here in these verses, we should take notice here that Saul was a man who was willing to stop and ask for directions. Isn't that nice to know that there are some men who don't mind asking for direction? And on top of that, Saul was a Jewish man who was willing to stop and ask a couple of women for direction. And that was just unheard of in this day and age. So we see here that Saul was, he was a man who was able to receive direction. And he was able to receive direction from women here. He wasn't too proud to receive directions. And that's a good quality because, listen, a leader could be a total pushover and just get pushed around by the people, you know, as a leader, everyone wants to direct you into their will. And as a ruler over the people, there's going to be people who are going to come along and try to, you know, stonewall you and push you into their will. And so you don't want a king who's a total pushover, but you also don't want a king who is so proud that they can't even receive directions from those in the know. And here we find Saul pulling over and stopping and asking these women where the seer was, and they directed Saul and his servant to the seer, and they followed those directions. And not only was Saul willing to receive direction from those young women, but he was also willing to receive the direction of the prophet Samuel. Look with me there at verse 15, where we read again how the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Well, here in these verses, we find Saul and Samuel. They're meeting for the very first time. And while Samuel already knew that Saul had been picked by the Lord to become Israel's first anointed king, Saul was just still hoping that the seer could help him find his father's donkeys. That's what he was there for. He wasn't there to go get anointed king of Israel. He was in search of his donkeys. And we have to remember that he was in a hurry. He's worried about his father. He's thinking, my dad's sitting at home worrying, and I need to just get this trip over with as soon as possible. And so he's wanting to return home. He's out of bread. And he just wants to get the information about where his donkeys are. But now, here's this man of God, Samuel. And he tells Saul that he needs to stay in that city one more night. Look again there at verse 19. There Samuel declared, "Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go, and will tell you all that is in your heart." Now, at this point in time, Saul could have rejected Samuel's direction. He could have just returned home that day and said, "Look, you know what? I don't have time for this." Especially since Samuel had already told him that his father's donkeys had been found. He already found out what he was there to find. "Hey, the donkeys are okay. We can go home." But he didn't. Instead, Saul stayed the night according to the direction that Samuel had given him. And the main reason why I believe he was so directable, well, it's because his heart was truly humble. Notice again there at the second half of verse 20. Samuel asks, "And on whom is the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" Now, with this cloaked question of Samuel, he's alluding to the fact that Saul had been chosen by God to fulfill this position of king according to the desires of every Israelite. And one reason why the Lord was choosing Saul here is due to the fact that Saul was this humble young man. He was this teachable young man, and we see that fact in Saul's response. Look there at verse 21. "Saul answered Samuel and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?'" Now, as we consider this reaction of Saul, we see that this guy Saul, you know, he's too humble to even recognize all the ways in which his family was distinguished. Remember, Benjamin was one of the favorite sons of Jacob. And not only that, though his own family might have been small, like, the point I'm making is that we don't know anything about Saul's brothers and sisters, and so chances are he was an only child. So he might have been from a small family, from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe. But again, it's already been pointed out that his father was a mighty man of power. He was a wealthy man. He was an influential man. But he's too humble to even just say, "Yeah, I'm awesome. I'm all that. I am the desire of Israel." No. He was saying, "What are you talking about? I'm just some kid from the tribe of Benjamin." And in this humility, he didn't even recognize that he had grown into a distinguishable, dependable, and discernible young man. It was because of this humble opinion of himself that Saul had also grown into a directable young man whose unassuming character had allowed him to remain teachable and even obedient to the direction that he received. As we consider this directability of this future king, I'm guessing that the Lord chose Saul because the Lord knows that the best leaders are always those who first learn how to follow the direction of another. See, anybody can give orders. It's easy to be the boss, and it's easy to boss people around. It's easy to get in people's faces and say, "You do this and you do that and obey me." Anybody can do that. But you see, it takes a person who understands the importance of godly submission. It takes a leader who can listen to the hearts of the people they're leading so that they might become the sort of leader who can lead others with humble compassion. And so it takes someone that knows how to receive direction in order for them to become a good person to give direction. Therefore, I believe that the Lord was looking for a king who first understood the importance of being a directable disciple. And according to the Lord, Saul was that man. So we see then that Saul was the perfect man for this kingly position because he was distinguishable among men. Not only that, but he had shown himself to be dependable in the eyes of his father. Furthermore, he had proven himself to be a discernible young man by seeking out this prophet of God. And finally, Saul was also perfect for this position of king because he was a humble young man who was a directable disciple. Now, as we consider all these qualities of a king, as we consider these four qualities of being this sort of leader, it would be easy for us to miss the indirect application found in these verses. Because the chances are, correct me if I'm wrong, but the chances are no one here this morning is planning on running for the office of president. Anybody here gearing up for the next? No? No. Okay. No one here is thinking about running for the office of president. And I'm guessing that none of us really have plans to go and buy an island where we will reign in some sort of weird monarchy, right? No one here is aiming to be a king over an island? No? Okay. Then this all applies to us here. And I must insist that this indirect application found here in our text is for every Christian here this morning. Now, in order to further explain my point, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And as you turn to Revelation chapter 1, I want to remind you that every Christian will eventually end up ruling and reigning alongside of Jesus Christ during the millennial reign of our Lord. Let me just say that again, just in case you didn't know this. Every Christian is going to end up ruling and reigning alongside of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, during the millennial reign. And you might not know this, but when the Lord revealed the contents of the book of Revelation to John, he helped John to understand that every believer will eventually become kings of God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what the Lord revealed to the Apostle John right here in Revelation chapter 1. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 4. There we read that John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here in these verses, we discover that those of us who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have also been washed from our sins by his blood. And as a result, not only have we been cleansed from our sins because of his sacrifice, but we've also been called as Christians to the position of king. And to further prove my point, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Because in Revelation chapter 5, John reiterates the same exact point. Look with me there at Revelation chapter 5. I want to begin reading there at verse 6. Because there John declares, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Here in these verses, we see that every person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that was slain for our sins, that being Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what tribe we've come from, it doesn't matter what tongue we spoke while we were here on earth, it doesn't matter what nation we came from, every believer, every Christian who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb has been called to become the kings of God's kingdom, and we will reign on this earth under the authority of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And while it's true that he's called every Christian to rule as kings under his authority, the question that we should be asking ourselves right now is this: am I demonstrating the qualities of a king? Am I living my life today demonstrating the qualities of a king? And with this question in mind, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to consider again the four qualities that were demonstrated by young Saul. Because remember, here in our text today, Saul hadn't been anointed as king yet. And yet he was demonstrating these four qualities before being anointed. Saul, before filling this position of king, was already a distinguishable young man. And one reason why is due to the fact that he was the son of a wealthy Benjamite man named Kish. I'm guessing that he didn't want to bring any dishonor to his father because his father was a man of reputation. And so chances are he thought about that as he walked around looking for donkeys or doing business with people. I'm sure that he was making decisions considering his family's name. And so he wanted to be a distinguishable young man because his father was a distinguished man. In similar fashion, we have to remember that every Christian has become the adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, who is also a distinguished man, a distinguished God, if you will. You see, our God owns the cattle on a billion hills. He's a wealthy man. He's a man of great honor, if you will. Our God is the creator of the universe, and there is none like Him. And while we might not be taller than everyone else like Saul, we ought to be walking tall with our head held high, knowing that the creator of the universe loves us and that He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we can become the distinguishable kings of heaven. Therefore, today, we ought to be distinguishable Christians. And since we're destined to become the kings of heaven, we should also become believers who are dependable. And much like Saul, whose father was able to depend on him to find that lost livestock, our Heavenly Father should be able to look at us and say, I can depend on this believer. I can depend on this adopted son or this adopted daughter of mine. I can give them a ministerial task and believe that they're going to accomplish it. We ought to become dependable disciples who are more concerned about accomplishing the perfect will of our Heavenly Father than we are about accomplishing our own earthly will. Not only that, but since we are destined to become the kings of heaven, then we should also become discernible disciples who, like Saul, is able to recognize and distinguish good advice from bad advice. Because the fact is this, every believer can be easily duped by their own desires. Remember, Saul was the one who was thinking, oh, I better get home. I need to go home because my father is worrying about me. And yet if he would have followed his own desires, he would have missed that entire meeting with Samuel. And it's so easy for us to think that, well, because I have this desire, then it must be God's will. Not necessarily. We have to be able to discern between what is our will and what is God's will. And so we need to become discernible disciples who recognize the difference between what we want and what God wants. Therefore, it's important for us to be able to discern the difference between the truth of God and the error of our own sinful nature. And finally, since we are destined to become the kings of heaven, we should also become directable disciples who, like Saul, are able to receive direction from godly leaders. Godly leaders who are attempting to direct us into His perfect will. They'll want to speak into our lives, and we can say, oh, I'm not going to receive that because I'm unteachable and you can't direct me. Or we should become those Christians who can say, okay, I'll listen to this. I'll allow this direction and I'll follow it. Though we're still waiting for the day when we will serve God as kings of heaven, I would argue that we shouldn't wait one more day to become the distinguishable, dependable, discernible, and directable disciples that the Lord would have us to become. I think that Peter sums all of this up best here in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 9, because there Peter declares, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here in these verses, Peter helps us to see how even right now, every Christian belongs to a royal priesthood. Just kind of wrap your mind around that for a minute. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you are part of this royal priesthood because we've been called to become the kings and the priests of heaven. We're a holy nation. And according to Peter here, we are the special people of God. I hope that just blesses you this morning to consider how God considers every Christian here to be very special in His eyes. And since we are the special people of God who are destined to become the kings of heaven, then I would argue that we really ought to be properly representing the King of Kings. If we are the ambassadors of heaven, then shouldn't we be living like the ambassadors of heaven, properly representing our King of Kings? Well, according to Peter, we can do this in a few ways. For example, look again there at verse 9. There Peter encourages us to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. From this we see that as the future kings of heaven, we ought to be praising the Lord today. His praise should just be on our lips. And rather than walking around cursing this and complaining about that, shouldn't the praises of God just be right there on the forefront of our lips? Not only that, but there in verse 11, Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And from this, we see that it's important for Christians to steer clear of anything that would cause us to pursue our carnal lusts. Because listen, as the ambassadors of heaven, we ought to be setting the right example for the people around us. We ought to be able to turn to the people around us and say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. As I pursue a deeper relationship with my Lord, follow me. And there in verse 12, Peter also tells us that as Christians, we should have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against us as evildoers, that they may, by our good works which they observe, glorify God. Or you might put it more simply like this. The only complaint that unbelievers should ever have about us is that we're always doing good works. And they will complain about it. You see, they want us to go to happy hour. They want us to go to the party. They want us to, you know, talk bad about the people at work. They want us to lust after people as they walk by. That's what the people of the world want us to do. And when we won't engage in those sinful behaviors with them, they feel weird. They feel convicted. The conviction of the Holy Spirit comes over them, and either they're going to repent or they're going to get away from you and talk evil about you. They're going to tell people that you're weird, that you're a Jesus freak, and that you're all caught up in this goody-goody lifestyle. Well, that ought to be the only thing evil that they can say about you. That ought to be the only thing that they can complain about you, is that you're just too good, that you're too honorable, that you're too concerned about doing the right things and pleasing your Heavenly Father. That ought to be the only thing that they can speak against us. Christian, listen. As the future kings of heaven, we have been left here to properly represent our King of Kings. Therefore, we ought to be people who are distinguished by the praise that pours forth from our lips as we speak about the glorious works of our Heavenly Father. And as the future kings of heaven, we ought to become believers who can be depended upon to properly represent the gracious love of our God. Furthermore, as the future kings of heaven, we ought to become believers who are able to discern the will of our God so that we might abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And finally, as the future kings of heaven, we ought to become believers who are following the directions that are given by godly leaders so that we might continue to engage in those good works and live that honorable lifestyle which is befitting of a king of heaven. And in this way, we'll be able to live worthy. We'll be able to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which we were called as we walk according to the qualities of a king. Let's pray.